Let me read from Acts 17. This is Paul in Athens at the Areopagus. And of course, he walks through Athens and he sees all these idols. And he says this, and then we'll pray. He says, "For I passed along and observed the objects of your worship. I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he's actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being." Okay, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we come to you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the indwelling power and presence and intercession of the Holy Spirit. And we acknowledge and confess from your word that you are great and greatly to be praised. You are greater than our reasoning can fathom. And yet you have revealed yourself to us so that we can know you, and not only know about you, but know you as our God, as the living and true God who has covenanted with us and saved us out of darkness and death and given us life through your Son, and holds us forever in the bond of the Holy Spirit. Father, we thank you for all this, and we pray that you would help us to understand more of who you are from the scriptures, as your church has sought to understand those scriptures aright. Let it lead us to adore you more and to worship you more truly. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we are going to be talking about Trinitarian heresies tonight, but before we do that, let's talk some orthodoxy here. I was able to put together a little bit of a slideshow, and I want to appeal to some of these things right now. Let's review from last week the Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 2, Section 3. Here it is. "In the unity of the Godhead, there be three persons of one substance, power, and eternity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father, the Holy Ghost eternally proceeding from the Father and the Son." This is when it comes to Trinitarian creedal confessional statements of the Trinity, this is about as slimmed down and straightforward as it gets. There's nothing extraneous here. There's no unbiblical speculation here. There's no attempt to be fancy with human reasoning here. It's simply trying to deliver the goods. And it begins by affirming that there is one God. There is one God. In the unity of the Godhead, there is one divine nature. It says of one substance, power, and eternity. But in the same breath, it wants us to know that this one substance, power, and eternity exists, or if you want a slightly fancier term, subsists. Subsistence is a way in which we say the one being of God exists in these three ways: the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And these are distinct persons. The Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Father. The Spirit is neither the Father nor the Son. And it goes on to distinguish these persons, remember, by what theologians call personal properties. Unique personal properties ascribed to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Father, it says, is unbegotten, neither begotten nor proceeding. It's basically saying the Father is the one from whom the Son and the Holy Ghost are, as we're going to see. But he is not from either of the other two. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father. Picking up this language of begottenness. The old King James, so-and-so begat so-and-so. And that person begat so-and-so. But the language of Trinitarian Orthodoxy is picking up on that language of fathering. And it's saying, strip away everything creaturely. Lift it up into eternity. Ascribe to it this ineffable, indescribable father-son relationship, where the Son bears all of the attributes of the Father. There's a point of correspondence. Think of a father that you know. Maybe you look just like your father in some respects. Well, the Son exhaustively possesses every divine attribute that the Father possesses. And he is from the Father, not in time. And he certainly wasn't birthed through some kind of copulation. But nevertheless, this is the language that Scripture itself uses in Philippians 2. You are my Son, today I have begotten you. And the more the church has read statements like that, it has said, okay, there's something eternal and permanent and everlasting about the relationship between the Father and the Son. And the way we're going to distinguish between the Father and the Son is we're going to say the Father's unbegotten and the Son is begotten of the Father. And then the Holy Spirit eternally proceeds from the Father and the Son. And there are texts in John's Gospel that we can look at, 14:26, 15:26. And it's simply saying there's a fromness of the Holy Spirit from the Father and the Son. And the more you want to peel into these terms, the harder it's going to be to really grasp what's going on here. That's why the confession simply gives us this scaled down statement. All right. Last week we listed these points. Number one, there is one God. In light of everything I've said about the distinction between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit and their personal properties, we affirm that there is only one God. Of one nature, of one being, of one substance. He can't be divided or broken down into parts. Number two, as I said before, this one God subsists as three distinct, related, mutually knowing, mutually loving persons, distinguished by those personal properties. And the personal properties indicate a kind of ordering of the persons, where the Father is first, the Son is second, and the Spirit is third. But please don't think about this ordering as implying degrees of significance or degrees of deity. It's simply trying to be faithful to the patterns we see in Scripture, that when God acts, he acts according to who he is. And it seems that the Father is the author of all things. And the Son is the one through whom he does all things. And the Spirit is the power by which the Father and the Son accomplish their desires. So if we're using prepositions, and so much good theology is about using the right prepositions, we generally see in the Bible that the Father acts through the Son by the Holy Spirit. And then as we come to know this God, there are other prepositions we use as we approach God. We come in the power of the Holy Spirit through the Son to the Father. That's why when I prayed earlier, I said, Father, we come to you in the name of the Lord Jesus. We come through our mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, in the power and by the presence of the Holy Spirit. But all of this language, all of these prepositions are reflecting an eternal distinction between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, in which the Father is first, the Son is second, the Spirit is third. And yet these three are the one God. Which leads me to the third point. Each person is the fullness of God. Here comes the mystery. The persons are not a third of the Godhead. They're not a pie cut in three parts. The Father is the fullness of deity. The Son is the fullness of deity. The Spirit is the fullness of deity because they are the one God. They exhaust the fullness of deity, each individually and all together. The other point we must affirm here is, negatively speaking, and we'll get into the heresies here, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost are not different angles on the one being of God. They're not three perspectives on the one God. They're not three masks that the one God wears. They are distinct persons, such that the Father knows that he's not the Son. The Son knows that he's not the Father. The Spirit knows that he's not the Father or the Son. A professor of mine in seminary would say this, and this is like the best one-liner of the Trinity that I know. He would say, though there is one God, there is more than one who is this one God. Though there is one God, there is more than one who is this one God. The more we reflect on both of these truths, one God and three persons, the more we must affirm this: the unity of being, of nature, of power, and the diversity of God, in terms of the persons, are equally ultimate. God is not more one than he is three, and he's not more three than he is one. God is equally ultimately one and three, three and one. And this is actually the logic of where we get the word Trinity. Trinity is not a word you'll find in the Bible. It was a term coined by a theologian named Tertullian in the fourth century. And think about the word Trinity, tri-unity. It's trying to hold together unity and diversity at the same time. Sort of like what originally was meant by the term university, right? Uni, one; versity, many. You go to a university, you have all these different departments, all these different classes, but theoretically, they're all supposed to be contributing to a single coherent worldview. That does not happen anymore, right? Like, my son is applying to college, and he's going to end up at what we could call a just versity, right? Because there's no uni about it, right? You go to your political science class, and you hear about the freedom of man and the autonomous will and all these things, and you go to your hard sciences, and it's all biological determinism, and nothing is free, and you have collisions of worldviews from department to department. But not in God. God is Trinity. We cannot separate the one being of God from the three persons, and you cannot separate the three persons from the one being. Let me remind you of that wonderful quote by Gregory of Nazianzus, Cappadocian theologian from Turkey in the fourth century. He says, "No sooner do I conceive of the one, then I am illumined by the splendor of the three. No sooner do I distinguish them than I'm carried back to the one. When I think of any one of the three, I think of him as the whole. And my eyes are filled, and the greater part of what I'm thinking escapes me. I cannot grasp the greatness of that one as to attribute a greater greatness to the rest. When I contemplate the three together, I see but one torch and cannot divide or measure out the undivided light." Well, the final point I want to make is that this doctrine is clearly a revealed doctrine. This is not something that people got together and said, you know what? Let's just hammer out a rational conception of who God is at the core of the Christian faith. No, this is the attempt of the church through many centuries to do justice to what the Bible says about the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in light of the obvious confession of monotheism from the very first verse of the Bible. There is one God. I mean, this was the, you know, I was watching Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Now, that's a theologically packed statement. It actually means not only is there's just one God, but I think it also implies in the Old Testament, there's a one rule. There's one unified Lord. There's one purpose to glorify God and enjoy Him forever, right? I was watching one of the videos of the hostages in Gaza get returned to his family. And this Jewish father was coming around the corner, and he was wrapped in an Israeli flag, and he had his yarmulke on, and he sees his son around the corner who had been held for 2 years. And I can't like pick up just straight Hebrew, but the first thing out of his mouth was, Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad. The Lord, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Isn't that amazing? That was what he said just instinctively as this agony of joy and pain and release came out of his mouth. Like that was what he was confessing as he embraced his son. This is a doctrine that's revealed in Scripture. This is the core of our faith. But as you can imagine, it's been subject to misunderstanding. And this is what I want to talk to you about tonight before I move into the benefits and blessings of confessing the oneness and threeness of God. So let's talk heresies. Okay, the Bible is written, Revelation is the final book written in the late first century. The apostles are passing on the body of doctrine, what Jude calls the faith, once for all delivered to the saints. And it falls to the post-apostolic generation to start working out the theology of the Bible. We call this generation up to about 250 AD the Church Fathers. These Church Fathers go on maybe into the 3rd century, maybe into parts of the 4th century. Augustine's like the final church father, basically, technically. And Augustine dies in 430 AD. But through these centuries, various heresies arise. And the heresies actually trigger the church to try to more clearly and specifically delineate what the Bible teaches. So false teaching can do that. It can galvanize the church into coming together and articulating what the Bible says more clearly, more sharply. And this is what happened for the first few centuries of the church. And the central issue was, given Deuteronomy 6:4 and the monotheism of Old Testament Judaism, there is only one God, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. But then through the Old Testament and certainly into the New, and especially as the Christian communities are forming, they are acknowledging that Jesus, the Jesus of Nazareth, is Yahweh. He is divine. He is worthy of worship. And the Christians are worshiping Jesus of Nazareth as God. So the church is wrestling with how do we maintain the monotheism, there's one God, in light of the divine character of Jesus, who called the God of the Old Testament his Father. Do you see, like, this is the beginning of wrestling with the Trinity, the doctrine of the Trinity. How do we work this out? And there are basically two ways, there are more than two, but there are basically two ways to fall off the wagon. Let's just take the first two bullet points there. There's one God. This one God subsists as three distinct persons. I suppose you could fall off the wagon in one way by just denying the first point, to saying, actually, these three persons are three gods. That's called tritheism. Generally speaking, that's not what happened. There are other ways to fall off the wagon, two I'm going to discuss tonight. And they have to do with wrestling with the persons, the three persons. Okay. Well, here's the shorter catechism. Are there more gods than one? There is but one only, the living and true God. How many persons are there in the Godhead? There are three persons, the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. These three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. I'm going to come back to implications. Let's talk heresies. The first heresy I want to mention is called modalism. Modalism. What is modalism? It's later known as Sabellianism because of a theologian named Sabellius. Wouldn't you like to have your name associated with a Trinitarian heresy? Sabellius was a third century theologian in Rome, and he argued that the way that we maintain monotheism is by saying that the persons, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are really just different names of the one person who is God. To put it another way, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are three different ways in which God manifests himself in history at different times. There are essentially three masks that God wears. This is modalism because the three persons are not distinct persons, but just three modes of God's existence. In this falling off the wagon, we maintain monotheism by denying the distinctions among the persons. You begin to blur and erase the distinctions between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The other way that we fall off the wagon happened 100 years later with a name that you may have heard before. The man's name was Arius. Arius was a fourth century theologian. We talked about Arius, if you were here, when we did a book of the month on Athanasius and his book on the Incarnation, because Athanasius was a bishop in Alexandria, Egypt, and he did battle with the followers of Arius. And when I looked at my notes from that, and Athanasius was apparently a short, stocky man, but Arius was tall and handsome and apparently skinny. And this was important because it showed that he had fasted for long periods of time. And Arius taught a particular heresy that the way we maintain monotheism is by not sacrificing the distinctions of the persons, but by diminishing the deity of the persons. In other words, Arius wanted to say, well, the Father is really the one God, and the Son and the Spirit are lesser beings than the one God. We still have one God, and it's the Father. Well, what are the Son and the Spirit? Well, Arius went so far as to say the Son is actually the first creature made by the Father. We honor him as the one first creature by calling him God. So the scripture ascribes to him divine characteristics, but this is really sort of like an honorary thing. In reality, and here's the song that was sung by Arius' followers, there was a time when the Son was not. There was a time when the Son was not. Arius was saying there was a time that the Son didn't exist because he's not God. He's the Father's created Son. Now, what's interesting is that there's a slogan Every heretic has his text. Every heretic has his text. What Arius is trying to do is to be resolutely biblical. And he would read statements like 1 Corinthians 8:6, which says, "For us, there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ." And Arius is saying, I'm just trying to be faithful to Scripture. Arius's problem, though, is that he was reading texts like that in isolation from the rest of Scripture. He wasn't reading them in context. He wasn't connecting them with other scriptures concerning the Son and his deity. But many were saying, look, Arius is just using biblical language. He's affirming that Christ is the Son of God. Everybody calm down. It's no big deal. But Athanasius comes on the scene and he says, look, it's not just using biblical language that matters. It's how you interpret that biblical language that matters. It's what you mean by that biblical language that matters. And Athanasius understood that the deity of the Son was something very, very important. If the Son, and by implication the Spirit, is not fully divine, then our faith crumbles. If Jesus Christ is not the eternal divine Son of God, the second person of the Trinity who is the fullness of God, then he doesn't have the power to save us from our sins. He doesn't have the power to defeat sin and death. He doesn't have the power to make all things new. If the Son is not divine, he's not worthy of worship, because only God is worthy of worship. If the Son is not divine, then we shouldn't pray to him. But if the Son is divine, then all of these things are true. He does have the power to conquer sin and death. He is worthy of worship. We can and should pray to him. Well, Arianism was also known as subordinationism. Subordinationism is sometimes used when you don't go so far as to say that the Son and Spirit are creatures, but they're just lesser beings. They're not truly the one God. And part of the logic of subordinationism was the idea, and I wonder if sometimes we fall into this kind of thinking if we don't have a biblical conception of the Father. The idea in the early centuries among some was that the Father was definitely God. But he's so transcendent, he's so high and beyond us, that he really can't reach us. We can't reach him. He's too high and holy. And so what we really need are these kind of intermediate beings to create the bridge by which we can reach God the Father. And that's the place of the Son and the Holy Spirit. There's a kind of subordinate role that's given to the Holy Spirit because they're subordinate beings and they can provide a kind of chain up to the Father. This is not biblical Christianity, though. What does Jesus say in John 14? He says, "He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and we will come and make our home with him." So when we have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, Jesus says, I'm coming to live in you and my Father is coming to live in you through the power of the Holy Spirit. The Father is near to us. As Paul says in Acts 17, he is not actually far from us, for in him we live and move and have our being. There's nothing about the deity of the Father that makes him distant from you. He is holy. He is transcendent. He is as holy and transcendent as the Son and the Spirit. And yet he is also the God who draws near. Okay. One of the creeds that sought to counter both Arianism and modalism is known as the Athanasian Creed. I've mentioned Athanasius. He's the one that did battle with Arius. He did not write this creed, confusingly. And some people say it's not actually a creed. So the Athanasian Creed is neither Athanasian nor a creed. Some people thought it was a song that people sang. It was also written, and we don't exactly know who wrote it, after Athanasius died. That's probably the main reason we know that Athanasius did not write it. But let's read this together. Not out loud, I'll read it for you. But whosoever will be saved, before all things, it is necessary that he hold the Catholic faith. Catholic with a small c, Catholic meaning the universal church, what the Orthodox Christian Church confesses. And the Catholic faith is this, that we worship one God in Trinity and Trinity in unity, neither confounding the persons nor dividing the essence. Okay, you see right there, Athanasian Creed is tackling the two ways to fall off the wagon. Dissolving the distinction among the persons, dividing the essence into gradations of deity. He's saying we don't want to do either one of those. We want to maintain distinct persons. We want to affirm their co-equality as divine. For there is one person of the Father, another of the Son, and another of the Holy Ghost, but the Godhead of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost is all one. The glory equal, the majesty co-eternal. Such as the Father is, such is the Son, and such is the Holy Ghost. The Father eternal, the Son eternal, and the Holy Ghost eternal. And yet they are not three eternals, but one eternal. So likewise, the Father is almighty, the Son almighty, and the Holy Ghost almighty. And yet they are not three almighties, but one almighty. So the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Ghost is God. And yet they are not three gods, but one God. The Father, it goes on, to distinguish the persons. The Father is made of none, neither created nor begotten. The Son is of the Father alone, not made nor created, but begotten. Again, technical use of that word begotten. The Holy Ghost is of the Father and of the Son, neither made nor created nor begotten, but proceeding. So there is one Father, not three fathers, one Son, not three sons, one Holy Ghost, not three Holy Ghosts. And in this Trinity, none is before or none after. None is greater or less than another. That is so key. None is greater or less than another. But the whole three persons are co-eternal and co-equal, so that in all things, as aforesaid, the unity in Trinity and the Trinity in unity is to be worshipped. He therefore that will be saved, let him thus think of the Trinity. Okay. Why am I telling you this about modalism or Sabellianism? Arianism or subordinationism, and the Athanasian Creed. I'm doing it because these are helpful points of reference in maintaining a Westminster Confession of Faith, Orthodox doctrine of the Trinity. But I'm also telling it to you because there is a YouTube video that teaches people about the Trinity and has instructed my own children probably more than I have, okay? I'll tell you a quick story about our son Connor after I show you this YouTube video. But I hope the video shows up. Jeff said he could. Oh, yeah. Okay. If you look up this video online, there's some salty language, and Jeff at dinner told me he spliced out the salty language. So we're going to see. This is definitely the G-rated version of the, and it's probably just PG, you know, but there are some people that get together and do these satirical videos, and without any further ado, let me just hopefully play it for you.
Okay, Patrick, tell us a bit more about this Trinity thing.
Yeah, Patrick, tell us.
But remember that we're simple people without your fancy education and books and learning, and we're hearing about all of this for the first time. So try to keep it simple, okay, Patrick?
Yeah, real simple, Patrick.
Sure, there are three persons of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, yet there is only one God.
Don't get what you're saying here, Patrick.
Not picking up what you're laying down here, Patrick.
Could you use an analogy, Patrick?
Sure. The Trinity is like water, and how you can find water in three different forms, liquid and ice and vapor.
That's modalism, Patrick.
What?
Modalism, an ancient heresy confessed by teachers such as Noetus and Sibelius, which espouses that God is not three distinct persons, but that he merely reveals himself in three different forms. This heresy was clearly condemned in Canon 1 at the First Council of Constantinople in 381 AD, and those who confess it cannot rightly be considered a part of the Church Catholic. Come on, Patrick!
Yeah, get it together, Patrick!
Okay, then the Trinity is like the sun in the sky, where you have the star and the light and the heat.
Oh, Patrick. Come on, Patrick. That's Arianism, Patrick.
Arianism?
Yes, Arianism, Patrick. A theology which states that Christ and the Holy Spirit are creations of the Father and not one in nature with him. Exactly like how heat and light are not the star itself, but are merely creations of the star. That's a bad analogy, Patrick.
You're the worst, Patrick.
All right, sorry. The Trinity is like this three-leaf clover here.
I'm going to stop you right there, Patrick. Yeah, hold your horses, Patrick. You're about to confess partialism.
Partialism?
Yes, partialism. A heresy which asserts that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are not distinct persons of the Godhead, but are different parts of God, each composing one-third of the divine.
And who confesses the heresy of partialism?
The first season of the cartoon program Voltron, where five robot lion cars merge together to form one giant robot samurai, obviously.
I've never heard of Voltron.
Of course you haven't. It's not going to exist for another 1,500 years now, Patrick.
Yeah, get with the program, Patrick. I mean, really, Patrick.
All right, I'll try again. The Trinity is like how the same man can be a husband and a father and an employer.
Modalism again.
All right, then it's like the three layers of an apple.
Partialism revisited.
Fine, the Trinity is a mystery which cannot be comprehended by human reason, but is understood only through faith and is best confessed in the words of the Athanasian Creed, which states that we worship one God in Trinity and Trinity in unity, neither confusing the persons nor dividing the substance, that we are compelled by the Christian truth to confess that each distinct person is God and Lord, and that the deity of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit is one, equal in glory, co-equal in majesty.
Well, why didn't you just say that, Patrick?
Yeah, put around the bush, Patrick.
Anyway, that's a great video. Okay, see? You understood every part of that video, having walked through what we just walked through. Okay, here's my story about that satirical video. When I think it was Connor was in Bible class, this is probably 3 years ago. He might have been in eighth grade or something. No, he was younger. I think he was in seventh grade. And he had a Bible teacher who was trying to lecture on the Trinity. I think he was a basketball coach. Nothing against basketball coaches. But he pulled out the sun. Analogy of light and heat coming from the sun. And Connor asked if he could go to the bathroom. And he, I remember he called me and he's like, Dad, my teacher just compared the Trinity to the sun. What's that heresy called that was on that video? So I was like, well, I think it was subordinationism or Arianism. He's like, yeah, thanks, bye. And then he hung up. So I was trying to just calm him down and not have him roll back into class and tell his Bible teacher that he was a Trinitarian heretic. But I had shown him that video. And so that video has actually taught probably lots of people about Trinitarian heresies more than anything else. So, okay. What are the implications of maintaining an orthodox doctrine of the Trinity other than understanding YouTube videos? Let me just give you a few things. The first benefit, I think, is, and these are not in order of importance, but, cause of course the ultimate benefit is understanding and knowing God, right? We're going to come back around to that. But one benefit is what I would call an eye-opening Trinitarian view of creation. An eye-opening Trinitarian view of creation. Robert Lethem, in his book, The Holy Trinity, says this: how can the unity in diversity and the diversity in unity, everywhere evident in the world around us and in the skies above, be explained without recourse to its Trinitarian origination? What Lethem is asking is, how can we account for the coherent movement of billions of stars? How can we account for the complex but harmonious ecosystems of the world, or the biodiversity of a rainforest? How can we understand the orderliness of the seasons, or the stability of the earth rotating on its axis, or the wide variety of personalities and appearances among members of a single human race. Everywhere we look, even the structure of our very lives and our history is marked by unity and diversity. The reason we don't reflect on this is because sometimes the most basic questions of human existence are the ones that we never really realize need to be asked. But the philosophical world is a history of philosophy likes to dive into these questions. And the history of philosophy has asked, is the most basic feature of reality oneness, or is it manyness? Is it diversity? Is it unity, or is it diversity? And there have been philosophers that have trended in one direction or another. The most ancient philosopher's name was Parmenides, and he said all is one. He said all is one to the extent that he believed that change is an illusion. And he was countered by another philosopher named Heraclitus. Heraclitus said, all is not one, all is flux. Heraclitus said, all is fire. Think of looking at a flame of fire. It's always changing. It's always flickering. He said, you never step into the same river twice. Heraclitus said, you put your foot in the river, you take it out again, you put it back in. Some dimension of the floor bed, different water is flowing, everything's changed. From the moment Heraclitus and Parmenides debated over this, philosophers throughout the history of Western thought have really wrestled with, what do we do with this? How do we account for diversity, change, freedom, movement, without losing some kind of coherence to human experience? How do we maintain the fundamental unity of human existence, of the existence of all things, without dissolving the distinctions among people and leaves and cars and everything else? What I'm getting at is the whole world manifests a pluriformity. And the biblical solution to what's known as the problem of the one and the many is the Trinity. That the reason philosophers have never come to a satisfactory resolution of what is the basic feature of reality, unity or diversity, is because the answer is both. And the reason it's both is because this world was created by a God who is both one and three, and three and one. And when God created the world, as a reflection of who he is, as a manifestation of his glory, he made it a world in which pluriformity exists. I find that to be really amazing, that the Trinity lies at the heart of the pluriformity of creation and helps to answer one of the deepest questions of philosophical history. Bovink puts it this way, Herman Bovink. He says, the Trinity reveals God to us as the fullness of being, the true life, eternal beauty. In God, there is unity in diversity, diversity in unity. Listen to what he says. Indeed, this order and this harmony is present in him absolutely. But in the case of creatures, we see only a faint analogy of it. I love this quote because he says, we see only a faint analogy of it. Like, the doctrine of the Trinity is not just written across creation explicitly, but there is an analogy of it. There's a faint reflection of it. A second benefit of recovering and confessing a doctrine of the Trinity is a deeper clarity and joy in our salvation. Fred Sanders, another theologian, makes the point that evangelicals are the most Trinitarian of Christians because the word evangelical has the word evangel in it. And what does the word evangel mean? Good news, gospel. So when we call ourselves evangelicals, or maybe we want to call ourselves Reformed Confessional Presbyterians, that might be better than evangelicals. But if you call yourself an evangelical, What you're saying is you're a gospel person. We want to be gospel people. But what is the gospel? The gospel is Trinitarian to the core. The gospel is Trinitarian in the fact, let me give you three ways the gospel is Trinitarian. It's Trinitarian in its origin. The gospel is planned before the foundation of the world. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit covenanted, created a compact or a plan that the Father, now this might blow your mind here, it's blown mine, the Father, who is of none, from whom the Son eternally is begotten, the Father compacted with the Son to send the Son in human flesh. The Son agreed with the Father that he would take on a human nature and live according to the law of God and die a wretched death in the place of sinners and rise again from the dead and inherit an everlasting kingdom of a people innumerable from all nations. And then no sooner does the Holy Spirit, does the Son rise and ascend to the Father's right hand in heaven in our flesh, than the Father, Acts 2:33, bestows the reward of the Holy Spirit upon the Son, and the Son turns around and gives the gift of the Holy Spirit to the church. The Father and the Son send the Holy Spirit to the church. There is a manifestation of who the triune God is in the planning and the execution of the gospel. The gospel is Trinitarian to the core. It's planned by God in the eternal counsel of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. My second dimension of Trinitarian gospel is that it's executed by the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. The Father sends the Son. The Son is sent by the Father. The Father and the Son send the Holy Spirit as a gift to the church. And then the third dimension of the gospel that's Trinitarian is that the gospel is applied to you in a Trinitarian way. The gospel is applied to you. When you became a Christian, when you first believed the gospel, what happened? Well, the Father called you. He sent out an inward call, and he brought you from death to life in the power of the Holy Spirit. You heard the gospel with your ears from somebody, but as the Father sent the Holy Spirit into your heart, the Spirit awakened you from spiritual death. And what did the Spirit do? He united you to the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Father effectually calls you by the Holy Spirit and unites you to the Son. The gospel is planned in a Trinitarian way, it is executed in a Trinitarian way, and it's applied to you in a Trinitarian way. An eye-opening view of the unity and diversity in creation, a deeper clarity and joy in the gospel of your salvation, in its origins, accomplishment, and application. And then the third benefit of being an Orthodox Trinitarian is you understand the Christian life better. The Christian life is lived in light of the Trinity. Let me give you some examples. We've already mentioned one of them, your prayer life. Your prayer life is Trinitarian. Just as God the Father does all things through the Son in the power of the Holy Spirit, we said when we come to God, we come in the reverse. We come in the power of the Holy Spirit through the Son to the Father. And this is what structures your prayer life too. When you pray, it's biblically permissible to pray to each one of the persons of the Godhead. You can pray to the Father, you can pray to the Son, you can pray to the Holy Spirit. The overriding pattern of prayer in the Bible is that we generally pray to the Father. This is how Jesus taught us to pray, our Father who art in heaven. But how do we come to the Father? We come to the Father through the mediation and saving work of Jesus the Son. We come as we are united to the Son. We come into the presence of the Father through the way that the Son has become for us in his life, death, and resurrection. And how are we enabled to come through the Son? How are we brought into the mediatorial reign and power of the Son? It's by the Holy Spirit. So you come bringing prayers as the Holy Spirit intercedes with groanings too deep for words. What is the Romans 8 says? We don't know what to pray for as we ought. I mean, this is a definitive statement. We just don't know how to pray as fallen people. It's not like sometimes I'm searching for words. No, I think Romans 8 is saying, we are a people who do not know how to pray to God. But it says, and I love the simplicity of this, the Spirit helps us. The Spirit comes to a people who have no resources in themselves, who don't know how to pray. We don't know the will of God. We don't want the will of God. And the Spirit helps us. He comes and he elicits prayers according to the Word of God. And he brings our prayers through the mediatorial power of Jesus to the Father. And the Son brings those prayers to the Father as well. We've got the Spirit interceding for us in the heart. We have the Son interceding for us at the right hand of the Father. And these are, as a professor of mine used to say, these are our prayer partners. The Spirit in you and the Son at the right hand of the Father. And this should galvanize our prayer life. This should say, I'm not alone when I'm praying. I'm praying in the power of the Holy Spirit through the Son in his name, as he intercedes for me in the presence of the Father. Listen to Galatians 4:6. And because you are sons, listen for the Trinity, God the Father, has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. The reason we can pray Abba, Father is because the Father has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. Well, not just prayer, but worship, our worship. When we gather together for worship on the Lord's Day, it's Trinitarian. Listen to Ephesians 2:18. Speaking of Jesus, Paul says, for through him, that's Jesus, through the Son, we both, speaking of Jews and Gentiles, we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. Ephesians 2:18, for through him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. We have communion in prayer and in worship more generally through the Son in the Spirit in the presence of the Father. One of the great works that you could read if you're a daring Orthodox Trinitarian Christian, if you want to read something so rich, so wonderful, I'm talking like two pages before you go to bed. John Owen, a book called Communion with the Triune God. Communion with the Triune God. What Owen does is he walks through how the Christian has communion, not just with the Godhead, not just with the one God, but as we have communion with the one God, here's Owen's twist. He says, we have distinct communion with the Father and with the Son and with the Holy Spirit. And he mines the scriptures to show in what sense do we have communion with the Father. And he says, in general, we have communion with the Father in love. And he just walks through the whole Bible and he's like showing how the Father is identified with love and he pours out his love. What's the difference between the Father's love for us and our love for the Father? The unchangeability, the sovereignty, the initiation of God's love for his people. And then he says, we have distinct communion with the Son in grace. And he unpacks, what is grace? What does it mean that the Son is a savior of grace? He's gracious in terms of his person, and he's gracious in terms of his work. And then he says, and we have communion with the Holy Spirit in comfort, as the Spirit galvanizes our heart and fills us with faith and the fear of the Lord. And it's just it's a glorious Trinitarian work that I think will demonstrate for you what richness there is in understanding the Trinity and the Trinity as the foundation and substance of our worship of the true and living God. Well, Van Til said that the Trinity, let me read it again, that Christianity offers the triune God, containing all the attributes enumerated, as the God in whom we believe. This conception of God is the foundation of everything else that we hold dear. Unless we can believe in this sort of God, it does us no good to be told that we may believe in some other sort of God or in anything else. For us, everything depends for its meaning on this sort of God. Creation depends on this God. Redemption depends on this God. Your existence depends on this God. Your worship and communion and prayer life depends on this God. There is no other God than the triune God. Okay, we've got a couple minutes left. Questions, comments, confusion. Alan. Yeah, Jehovah's Witnesses would be anti-Trinitarians. I would classify Jehovah's Witnesses as a distortion of the Christian faith. Some have called Jehovah's Witnesses a Christian cult, meaning a twisted, perverted imitation. They have their own ongoing revelation that's delivered by the Watchtower Society, which is a group of individuals in New York. And they have different texts, that publications that they adhere to. So they would deny the equality of the Son and the Father, and by implication, the Spirit and the Father as well. So their heresy, they would be, committing an Arian heresy. I'm less familiar with that, brother. You could be right. I just don't know. But at least when it comes to the Son, they would see the Son as a created being, distinct from the Father. Yeah, modern day Arians. Yeah. Yes.
Are we as Christians allowed to pray to those who are in heaven to pray for us to the Father?
The question is, are we allowed to pray to saints departed, asking them to pray for us to the Father? Francis, my answer to that is 2 Timothy 1, or is it 2, where it says there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. I think Jesus teaches us when he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. That he is the one, he is the sufficient one, and he is the only one through whom we should pray to the Father. And the logic of the Roman Catholic Church that holds the intercession of priests on earth, headed by a pope, who appeals to saints, who then go through Mary to Jesus, to the Father, goes back to that idea that the Father and even the Son now are too far away for us to reach. We need other mediators in order to ascend this kind of hierarchical chain. But the beauty of the book of Hebrews is that Jesus is our great high priest. And he is the only one through whom we need to go. My son Connor has two friends in his class who are suffering from cancer. And their school community has just been wonderful for these families. And some of the families at this Christian school have really organized some wonderful initiatives to help these families. But one of them was that a very well-meaning mom wanted the boys, of friends of this boy to buy these bracelets. And the bracelets had, I can't remember the exact saint on them. And I was really uneasy about it because there would be some boys wearing this bracelet, some boys not in the class. And like, that's already kind of a social problem. But my bigger problem was I wasn't really keen on my son wearing a bracelet that had a saint on it in honor of his friend. It was like the saint of healing or something like that. So I don't know if you remember when, Ligon Duncan came to preach here. Well, we had organized, going to lunch with him. And it turns out Rush was going to go. And anyway, there was some planning that just didn't happen. And so Lindley and I just went to lunch with Ligon Duncan, which was great. And we had a wonderful lunch. And toward the end of lunch, it was right when this was happening. And Lindley showed, Ligon, Dr. Duncan, this picture of this bracelet that these moms, we were talking about Christian schools and things like that. And Dr. Duncan just was so helpful. He said, you know, when you go to these moms, you can tell them, this issue is too important. We need to go straight to the top. We need to pray straight through Jesus, not a saint. And I was just like, that's a great word, you know? So that would be my answer, brother. Final questions. I know we're a little bit over time, but I just want to make sure we're clear. And, okay. All right. Let me pray and then we can clean up. Father in heaven, we do thank you for the mediator, high priest, and head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the presence of the Lord Jesus in the power of the Holy Spirit, who lives and moves among us, who indwells us, who convicts us, who fuels our prayer life and our worship together. Oh, Father, would you be pleased to receive our worship, our prayers, and our lives according to your triune mercy. And we thank you for your self-revelation in the scriptures. And we pray this in the power of the Holy Spirit to you, our Father, through Christ and in his name. Amen.